Our sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 2. Last week we read of the Magi as they came and worshiped the newborn Christ child, and as they were also warned in a dream not to return to Herod and not to give him the whereabouts of the child Jesus. And we will take up the story at that point in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." And God's people said, Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would give us understanding of the good news, the great tidings of joy that you have revealed to us in these words. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our King. Amen. Please be seated. One of the great New Testament scholars of today is a man by the name of N.T. Wright. He is also a pastor, a minister in the Church of England. And Dr. Wright tells about an occasion when he was preaching at a Christmas service one year. And he noticed that in the congregation there was someone visiting. There was someone that he did not expect to see. In fact, the visitor was a very well-known and respected historian, someone who had written many books, someone who was very respected. And Dr. Wright was familiar with this man, and he knew that he was not a Christian. He knew that because in this man's books, he's very clear about his own skepticism with regard to the Christian faith. But there were family members of this historian who had prevailed upon him to visit church at Christmas time. So he came along. He was persuaded to go. And following the service, Dr. Wright says that this man came up to him, all smiles, and shook his hand. And he said, "I finally have it all worked out. I know now why people like Christmas." And Dr. Wright says, "Well, really? Well, please tell me why people really like Christmas." He said, "Well, a baby threatens no one. So the whole thing is just a happy event that threatens no one at all." Now, how do you think Dr. Wright would have responded to that? Maybe he would have said, "That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard anybody say." But a pastor is not supposed to say that to visitors, okay? He's never supposed to say those kinds of things. So that's not what he said. But he did tell this man that his idea, this moment of enlightenment was absurd. It was completely absurd. For at the heart of the Christmas story is the story of a baby who poses such a great threat that a king would eliminate all the babies in a whole town and in its districts just to get rid of him. So much for the baby who doesn't threaten anyone. In fact, he threatens a great many people. That is the message of Christmas. That is the message of Mary's song as she sings, receiving the news from the angel. This one will be the cause of great downfall or great rising up in Israel. Some will fall at his coming. Some will be raised. The world that the Son of God was born into was not a, as we sometimes think of it, not a peaceful, calm world. Sometimes we, you know, we sing the great Christmas song, O Little Town of Bethlehem, and we sing about how's it go again? In thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. We get this picture of maybe a town that is very much at peace, and it's the darkness of a cold night where we huddle around the fire and drink hot chocolate, and that's the kind of darkness that we think of. But that's not the darkness of the world that Jesus is born into. Jesus is born into a world of hatred and fear and violence, and even, as we read in this passage, of the worst kind of murder itself. There's something very wrong with this world. There's something very wrong and messed up with this world. That's the normal condition of the world. To the extent that during Christmas time we can have peace and we can have comfort and we can have celebration and we can gather and we can have laughing and rejoicing, that is a fruit of the coming of Jesus Christ. That is not what the world is like, naturally. This world is a world of hatred, fear, violence. It is a world of wickedness and cruelty and sin. And it is why Jesus came in the first place. It's exactly what we see in Matthew's story. We see anger, we see fear, we see plots and schemes. All done, by the way, according to the plan of God. As you notice throughout the passage, done according to the prophets. Everything that happens, every move that Jesus and his family make was foretold by the prophets. Every detail of his early life is there. You'll notice as we look closer at this passage is that there are three dreams. Joseph continues to have dreams. The Lord continues to speak to him in this way, giving him messages, telling him what to do, directing his steps. And three times after each of these dreams, we see again, as we have seen in chapter 1 and as we saw last week as well, we see Joseph, an obedient, faithful man who does what God tells him to do. He doesn't delay. In fact, here, we're told that when he received the dream, he got up, it was still night, and they left. He didn't dilly-dally, he didn't stall, he did what the Lord told him to do three times. And then after each dream, and after Joseph's disobedience, each of these three times we are told that these things were spoken of by the prophets, that the prophets told us about these things. Matthew, in a sense, he sort of freezes the action and he interprets it for us. This is what's going on. This is what's happening. This is what God is doing. This is how he has planned it all along from the beginning, and the prophets of old confirm it for us. In fact, Matthew does that all through his gospel. He quotes the prophets 42 times in his gospel, much more than the other gospel writers. He shows us how God has ordained everything in the life of Jesus Christ to bring his salvation to this earth. It's amazing, really, that Jesus' life even begins with no detail overlooked. It's all happening according to God's design, according to God's plan. But that doesn't mean that everything is going nicely or well for everyone. There is suffering, there is cruelty, but Jesus has come into the world to deal with that. And that's what we see here. Of course, last week we saw the visit of the Magi, and they have departed. And we notice at the very first that King Herod is not happy about this. They have played a trick on him. They were supposed to come back and report the whereabouts of Christ so that Herod said, I can go also and worship him, sharpening his knives in the meanwhile, waiting to set upon Jesus. And verse 16 says that when he saw that he was deceived, he was exceedingly angry. When he saw he was deceived, that word can also mean mocked. He was the butt of a joke. He was taken advantage of. He was toyed with and double-crossed by these wise men. And Herod was not the kind of guy who took this sort of thing well. I told you a little bit about Herod the Great last week. And so you'll know that he was a man who was great in many ways. He had great abilities. He was also great in his evil. He killed three of his own sons. He killed his own wife. On several occasions, he simply murdered large numbers of his citizens. In fact, we know that he was so unpopular among his people that he decreed that when he died, on the day that he died, a certain number of Jewish noblemen would also be put to death. Because he knew nobody would mourn his passing, so he was hoping that people would at least be mourning someone's passing. And actually, that law was not put into effect when he died. But this is the kind of guy who's in charge. This is the man who's the king. He's the man who's calling the shots in the place and at the time that Jesus is born. And so, in his young life, we see, first of all, that Jesus is delivered. Now, that might sound strange to us. Why does the Savior himself need saving? But he is. He is delivered. He is saved, in a sense, by his Father. By the Father. In verse 13, we're told of the first dream in this section of Joseph. And the angel of the Lord appears to him. And he says, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So even before Herod knows that the Magi have deceived him, the Lord knows it. The Lord knows it. The Lord knows what's going to happen. And he warns Joseph, go to Egypt, flee to Egypt. And verse 14 tells us Joseph did this right away. While it was still night, he rose up. He didn't delay. He obeyed the Lord. Now, what's going on here? Verse 15 tells us Joseph did this. And then verse 15 says, this is what the prophet said would happen. This is what the prophet said would happen. Out of Egypt, I called my son. That's from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Now, what does that mean? Matthew is interpreting this for us. He's telling us the significance of this event. The fact of the matter is that all through history, God has been delivering, he has been saving his people out of Egypt, right? Abraham went down to Egypt. There was a famine in the land. Abraham went down to Egypt. It was a safe haven. It was a safe place. But there was a tyrant there. There was a Pharaoh there. And the Pharaoh took Sarah, Abraham's daughter, took her into his own harem, was going to make her his own wife. He attacked the bride. So what did God do? He sent a plague on Pharaoh's house and delivered the bride. He delivered Sarah. He brought Abraham out of Egypt, back into the promised land. The Bible tells us that Joseph went down. Joseph, the son of Jacob, went down into Egypt. He was sold as a slave into Egypt. But God elevated him. He brought his whole family down to Egypt to save them from famine. Many years go by. Pharaoh turns into a tyrant. And God brings his people out of Egypt under Moses. Remember, Moses was kept alive. When all the other babies were dying, all the other babies were being thrown into the Nile on the decree of Herod, his life was spared so that he would be delivered, and so he would be the deliverer of his people. Now see, all these images, all these stories are wrapped up in what is happening with Jesus here. Jesus is like Moses. Jesus is like Abraham. He is like Joseph. He is like Israel. He goes down to Egypt, and he is saved out of Egypt. Those who God calls are delivered from Egypt. They're delivered from tyranny and from slavery. They're delivered from the murderous plots of Pharaoh. Abraham was, Moses was, and so was Jesus. It's repeated in his life because Jesus is the true son of Abraham. He is the true son of Israel. He is the faithful Israelite, and the Father has shown mercy to him. The interesting thing about this is that Pharaoh is not really in Egypt anymore. You notice that? Pharaoh is not in Egypt anymore. He is in the land of Israel. Pharaoh is Herod. Jesus escapes Herod's grasp. The babies are being killed not in the geographic land of Israel, or the geographic land of Egypt, but in Israel. You see, what Matthew is also telling us here is that Egypt is now Israel. These people that were called by God and set aside by God to be his covenant people are now those who have turned away from him. We saw that last week. What was the response of the people of Israel to the birth of Jesus? Well, Herod the king wanted to kill him. The scribes and the Pharisees, they knew all about where he would be born, but they didn't care to go and see him or worship him. The people of Jerusalem simply feared. They were afraid of what Herod might do. But Jesus was not received by his own. He was not received by his own. Israel had become Egypt. But God said, out of Egypt I called my son. Out of Egypt I called my son. And this is what God does for us as well. All through the word of God, we see that our lives are patterned after Jesus' life. If you are in Christ, you follow the same path that he followed. You are called to suffer as he suffered. You are called to walk in the resurrection life just as he is raised. And so Jesus is called out of Egypt. If you know him, you are too. You are called out of slavery. You are called out of bondage. But so many people are indifferent because they're indifferent to their own need to be delivered from Egypt. They like Egypt. Just like the children of Israel, after they left Egypt and they struggled in the wilderness, they said, you know, Egypt wasn't that bad. Yeah, the work hours weren't great, but we had good food, and we had shelter, and we had decent clothes. We weren't starving out here in the wilderness. It's very easy for us to become indifferent to our sin and to our need of a deliverer. There was a large study that was published in the Journal of Social Psychology just a few years ago, and it surveyed, essentially, whether or not people feel guilty for the things that they do. And part of their survey said that of divorced couples, 90% of the people who are divorced say it was their spouse's fault. 90% say it was their spouse's fault. People are confident of their righteousness. They're confident that they're good. I'm the good guy. Everybody else is the bad guy. 64% say that if they can lie and get away with it, they'll do it. 53% will say that if they could commit adultery and get away with it, nobody would ever find out. They'd do it. 86% of kids admit to lying to their parents. 75% admit to lying to a friend. 73% admit to lying to their spouse. Only 10% said they felt guilty about it. They actually felt justified in doing it. The survey just tells us a little bit about what human nature is. Most Americans think they keep the Ten Commandments. When they don't keep the Ten Commandments for 5 minutes. But most of them will say that they do. Just as the Pharisees thought that they kept the law of God, they congratulated themselves on their goodness and their righteousness and their morality. But Jesus said, you are like a tomb full of dead men's bones. And that is the case for all of us outside of Christ. Why is it that men don't come to Christ? It is because they don't think they need Christ. They do not think that they need deliverance. They don't think that essentially there's anything wrong with them. It's everyone else. Now, you certainly find that attitude in prisons. When you go visit people in prison, nobody in prison is guilty of anything. You know, everybody's innocent in prison. It was the judge who had it in for you, or it was a bad lawyer, or you got sent there on trumped-up charges. But nobody in prison is guilty. But you find the same attitude in corporate boardrooms. You find the same attitude in university lecture halls. You find the same attitude even in many church sanctuaries. Self-righteousness, self-congratulation. Nobody thinks they're the bad guy. Nobody thinks that they need a deliverer. But this is what Jesus came to do. Out of Egypt, God calls his son. And God calls his sons, the followers of Jesus, out of Egypt too. And if you don't want to leave Egypt, if you don't want to leave your sin, you don't want to follow Christ. It's that simple. It's that simple. God spares us, just as he spared his son, just as he spared Abraham and Moses and Israel. And that's wonderful. That's a wonderful thing, to be freed of your sin, to be freed of the bondage that it holds you to. And you don't have to walk in it. Sometimes we choose to do that, but we don't have to. The Bible says put it to death. The Bible says turn away from it. Don't be enslaved by that yoke anymore. Take the yoke of Christ, which is easy. Well, while Jesus and his family are in Egypt, we're told then about the actions of King Herod. We're told about his actions in verse 16. We're told of his anger, and he sees he's deceived, and he issues a decree. In Bethlehem, in all of its districts, all the male children 2 years old and under will be killed. And so it was carried out. It was done. And we're again told the interpretation of it. We're told the interpretation. This also was spoken of by the prophets. Now, how did Herod know what age? Well, he had talked to the wise men. He presumably knew when the star appeared, so he acted accordingly. And all the boys of Bethlehem and the surrounding area are killed, two and under. So, you know, we see Jesus is not born in a world where everyone is lining up to honor him. But one of the first responses to him is to put a price on his head. Well, Matthew says in verse 17 that this was spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet. Verse 17, this was fulfilled, what was spoken by Jeremiah, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Matthew gives us what God's perspective is on this situation. And this is a sad verse, right? He quotes a gloomy, sad verse, weeping and lamentation. Women, I'm sure that describes the scene well, women who would not be comforted. You know, the streets of Bethlehem may have been silent the night Jesus was born, but they weren't silent on this night. They were filled with screaming and wailing. They were filled with the cries of women who would not be comforted. They had their infants and toddlers ripped from their hands, murdered, stabbed, strangled, dashed to the ground before their very eyes. That's the sound of Bethlehem. And what is happening? What we actually have in Jeremiah is an amazing biblical image. It's the voice of Rachel. The voice of Rachel weeping. Rachel, of course, was one of Jacob's wives, his favorite wife. She was understood in many ways to be the mother of Israel. She was the mother of Israel. And actually, she died very close to Bethlehem. She died in Ramah, her tomb is in Ramah, just maybe a half a mile from Bethlehem. So she's in that area where she was laid to rest. And the image of the prophet is, in Bethlehem, there is this weeping and this sorrow. And Rachel is there. And you remember, Rachel died in childbirth. She died giving birth to Benjamin. And she is weeping for these children. She's weeping for Israel. Now, if you look at Jeremiah 31... you'll find that the context is a bit different. It's not talking necessarily about a slaughter of children. What Jeremiah is talking about is about the exile of children. This is written about the Babylonian exile, when Israel had to become homeless, when they became outcasts, when they had to leave their towns and cities and their farms, and they had to go many hundreds of miles away. And many children, we know in the case of Daniel and his friends and many others, were separated from their parents, perhaps never to see them again. And so Jeremiah writes of that kind of situation. What is going to happen to our children? Will we ever see them again? Where are they going to go? What's going to happen to us? Will we ever come back to the land again? It's an incredibly tragic picture. Again, as I said, it's an incredibly gloomy verse. But if you look at Jeremiah 31, which we don't have time to do, we heard a little bit of it today, you will see that Jeremiah 31:15, which Matthew quotes here, is the only gloomy verse in the whole passage. The whole passage, Jeremiah 31, is all about rejoicing. It's all about giving thanks. It's all about celebrating. And in the context of this verse, who can celebrate? in the context of kidnapped or murdered children, how can we possibly express joy in that situation? When Jeremiah speaks this verse, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. This is the next couple of verses that he says. He actually tells the mothers to stop weeping. Thus says the Lord, refrain from your weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. So God says to the mothers, stop weeping. God hasn't forgotten your children. They will come back. In fact, the Lord goes on to say that the new covenant is coming. Days are coming, says the Lord. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days. I will put my law in their minds. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will forgive their sins and I will remember it no more. From the least to the greatest, God will make his new covenant. That means the oldest and the youngest. That means the little children even will be accepted by God, and they will be forgiven of their sins. God will not remember them anymore. That is why Israel should stop weeping. Now, the Bible says in other places that weeping has its place. Sorrow has its place. But the point of Jeremiah here is that even in sorrow, there is rejoicing. Even in sorrow, there is rejoicing when there is faith in what God has promised to do, that He is our God. He will not forget us, and He will not forget our children. Now, why does Matthew quote that here? Why does he take this verse that applies to the exile and now bring it forward half a millennium and apply it to what's happening in Jesus' day? What Herod did was wicked. It was terrible. It was awful. We don't have a whole lot of right to criticize, because this is the sort of thing that happens every day when children are aborted. It actually happened on a much smaller scale in Herod's day, but it's a wicked thing. But God's people are being told, hope in salvation. Hope in the salvation that is coming. The new covenant is coming. The Son of God is here, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings. Again, the world is not idealized, this world that Jesus is born into. The world is a mess. The world is evil. It is fallen. But Jesus has come to save it. What we have in the Bible, in this Christmas story, is not a sweet story about a cute pink baby who just makes everyone feel better. It makes everyone want to get along and be sweet and nice to each other. That is not what the Christmas story is about. It is created, the Christmas story is here because the world is dark and God has not abandoned His world. We see what man has made of the world since the fall of Adam. We see what he has done and what he does to his fellow men. And Jesus comes to redeem it. Creation is groaning under the curse, but Jesus comes to remove the curse by his death and by his resurrection. And he is now king, and he is wiping away that curse. He has come to save. And he calls all men to repent of their sins. And he stands ready to forgive those sins. So we hope in Christ. And that causes us to rejoice even in the worst of times. And make no mistake, Jesus is the King. And though he is gracious to those who humble himself, he is severe with those who won't. And by the way, the blood of the infants is never left unavenged. It is never left unavenged. God remembers the weakest, and he will avenge them. But you see, no matter how great our trials, what Matthew is saying, we are to never stop rejoicing because the King has now come. The world was dark, but the light is shining more and more. One of my great privileges as a pastor, and this really is a privilege, is to speak with people who are going through great trials, illness, or the death of a loved one, a spouse, or a child. And I've spoken to some of you who have gone through some of these things, and it is often humbling for me because I have seen saints able to rejoice in such things. Some of you have been able to do this, and some of you have really encouraged me as I have seen this in your life, even in tears, confessing how good God is. Even in trials, realizing that this is not the whole picture. And you cling to the promise of God. That's a blessing. It's wonderful to see. And that's exactly what we're called to. That's exactly what faith in Christ brings us to. Yes, we can sorrow and we can weep, but we encourage one another with the words that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, and He has come. And there are many who will say, well, you know, you Christians, you're just in denial. You know, you're deluded. No, we rejoice in sorrow and our eyes are wide open because we know the truth. We know the King has come. We know He's made a covenant with us that He will never break. We know that He is working His wise and perfect will to bring. That's why we rejoice at this story, because that's what it tells us. So He will comfort those who weep. And Matthew says He will be called a Nazarene. What does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is called to be a Nazarene? Well, in verse 19, we see that Jesus comes back to Israel. Herod dies. Applause. Celebration in the streets. Herod dies, and the angel of the Lord comes to Joseph again. He says, okay, Herod's dead, you can go back. Go back to the land. Now, again, there's a parallel with Moses here, right? You remember Moses had to flee the land because Pharaoh wanted to kill him, right? He killed the Egyptian. He had to flee to the land of Sinai, and that's where he lived for 40 years. And when Pharaoh and all who sought the life of Moses were dead, God appeared to him at the burning bush. He said, go back to Egypt. And you see, that's what happens with Jesus here too. Jesus is called out of Egypt, out of Israel by God, and now He goes back. Now, why does He go back? Well, why did Moses go back? Why did Moses go back to Egypt? He went back to Egypt to deliver the people. And so Jesus goes back into this land to deliver the people. That's the purpose. Jesus is like a new and better and greater Moses. Like Moses, He left Egypt with a price on His head. Now He comes back to deliver His people. So Joseph goes back, he returns to the land, and then we find out he faces another dilemma. Verse 21 says, they came to the land of Israel, and he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod. Now, Archelaus was Herod's son, and he had none of Herod's good points, and he had all of Herod's bad points. And actually, he was even deposed by the Romans after a couple years because he was such a bad ruler and such a cruel guy. But the land of Israel by this time is divided up into sections, into districts by the Romans. So there is Judea, but there's other parts of Israel. And the angel appears to Joseph and says, go to Galilee. It's the northern part of Israel. And so that's where Joseph goes. And matter of fact, he goes back to his old hometown, Nazareth. And that's where they live. The region of Galilee. And verse 23 says, he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, this whole series of events, you know, going back to the land, moving up to Galilee, moving into the old house, that all seems kind of mundane, not very important, but it is. There is. Even this, Matthew says, is spoken of by the prophets. We're given an Old Testament reference. He shall be called a Nazarene. In your Bible, it's in even in little quotation marks there, right? The only problem is there is no verse in any of the prophets that says he shall be called a Nazarene. Believe me, people have looked and they haven't found it. It's not there. There's no verse. Now, the other quotations from the prophets, those you can find those. Those are there. Those are very easy to find. But this one, you'll notice if you have a Bible with footnotes that tells you where the Old Testament is quoted, there's no footnote there. So what's going on here? How can he say that this was spoken by the prophets when the prophets never talked about it? We have to do a little bit of detective work here, and it won't take too long. But you'll notice in the other places in this chapter where Matthew quotes the Old Testament, he always says that this was spoken by the prophet. Okay, for instance, verse 5, when he is speaking about where Jesus is to be born in Bethlehem, this was spoken by the prophet. Micah chapter 5 says the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Verse 15, we've already seen it. That the prophet spoke, saying, out of Egypt I call my son. Verse 17, Jeremiah said, a voice was heard in Ramah. Okay? But now you notice that verse 23 is not worded in the same way. All the other references are spoken by the prophet, whether it be Micah or Hosea. But this one is spoken by the prophets. This is said by the prophets, plural, not the prophet, singular. So he's not quoting a verse. He's quoting a theme, you see. This is not a verse in one of the prophets. This is a theme that's in all of the prophets. Okay, so the prophets do say that he will be called a Nazarene, but you got to look for it. You got to look for it. It's a theme, not a Bible verse. So what is the theme? What's the meaning of this verse? Well, the meaning is in the name of the town itself. Because he's going to Nazareth, he will be a Nazarene. Some of us might think of the Nazarite vow in the Old Testament, Numbers chapter 6. This is not talking about the Nazarite. Jesus was a Nazarite in some ways. That's a message for a different day. But this has to do with the name of the town. He will be called a Nazarene. And it helps to know a little bit of Hebrew, because Nazareth comes from the word nazir, which means twig, stick, branch. A nazir is a stick, a twig, or a branch. Nazareth would be called something, in English, we would call it something like branch town, okay, or twig city, something like that, all right? Somebody who comes from Nazareth, you could call him twiggy, or stick man, or branch people, or something like that. Stick people. Nazareth itself is not a significant town. As a matter of fact, Nazareth did not even exist in the days of the prophets. It's just a little town, nothing much there. But there is things in the prophets about branches and sticks. And we read that together today in our responsive reading. All you have to do is look at your bulletin. We read from Isaiah 11. And the first verse says, A rod shall come forth from the stem of Jesse. A branch shall grow out of his roots. And that comes from Isaiah chapter 11. The image in Isaiah is that he's talking about Judea. He's talking about the house of David. And the house of David was like a huge oak tree. Huge, strong tree. But a tree that's been cut down. A tree that failed. A tree that died. And it's been felled and, you know, chopped into lumber and burned up. And there's nothing left except this big, ugly stump in the ground. It's dead. And life can't come out of death. And yet God says that out of this stump, there's going to be a little stem, a little shoot, a little twig, a little branch. And we say, so what? I mean, the tree will never be like what it was before, just because there's a little stick coming out of it. But Isaiah says, this tree will be even more glorious than what was there before. And not only that, but this tree will grow and it will plant other trees. It'll plant other trees and there will be a great forest. And he says in Isaiah 61 that these will be called trees of righteousness, a planting of the Lord. So you see what's being said here. David's line ended. David's line, dead and gone. But from these humble beginnings, from this humble start, that skinny little branch is going to grow into something wonderful. and glorious, and something that is going to conquer the whole earth. This grove of trees is going to spread across the whole earth. But here, we're just getting a look at the beginning. Okay? So we have the birth of Jesus. We have his travels. We have them coming to this little dusty town called Nazareth. Not much there. In fact, one of Jesus' disciples that he calls, Nathanael, says at the beginning, what good ever came out of Nazareth? You know, what, like, sort of like Toledo or something. You know, what good thing ever came out of there? But this is just the beginning. This is just the stick. This is just the little stem that is coming. And what God is saying is, just watch and see what I do. Watch and see out of these humble beginnings what happens. And is that a theme that is in the prophets? Is that something you find in the prophets? Sure, you find it all over the place in the prophets. Someone coming from humble roots. Someone who is humble himself. Someone who is so humble that men will despise him. They'll ignore him. They'll mock him. Isaiah 53 says that there will come a servant who will suffer. He will be a man of sorrow. He will be a man of suffering. Men will despise him. They'll say he is without beauty. He will be rejected of men. And yet he will see the light of life. He will have victory over his enemies. His offspring, his children, will be blessed. Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah talks about a shepherd. Interesting image. Zechariah talks about a shepherd king who will come and his sheep all ignore him. You know, what kind of a flock of sheep is that? You know, the shepherd comes and the sheep just scatter. They ignore him. They don't accept his authority, and he's simply struck down. A humble man. A man who suffers. The Psalms speak of his suffering and rejection. Psalm 22, Psalm 69, many others as well. So the prophets do say this. He will be called a Nazarene. He will be called a stick man. He will be called nothing special. He will be called nothing good, because nothing good ever comes from Nazareth. He will be despised. But again, we are reminded he will never be defeated. He'll be despised, but he'll never be defeated. He will see the light of life. He will prosper. He will bring his kingdom. This passage shows us what Jesus really is, even at these humble beginnings. Shows us that he's the new Moses. He's the new Israel. It shows us that despite of sorrow and despite of suffering, he brings joy to his people because he fulfills the covenant. And he brings the kingdom. It tells us that he's a Nazarene, and it also tells us in a roundabout way that we are too. We're Nazarenes too. Just like he's a little stick, so he makes all these little plantings that also grow up to be trees. That's the church. That's us. We're little sticks too. We're despised. We're rejected by men perhaps. But we're called to live according to this story rightly and faithfully. We're called to imitate our Savior Jesus Christ, who made the good confession. We're called to rejoice, even in times of weeping. Even though it looks like unrighteousness has got the upper hand, the Lord never leaves us. The Lord never forsakes us. He gives us salvation. He redeems us from Egypt. He brings us out into a new land. Jesus is the Nazarene. We are the disciples of the Nazarene. We're to share his humility. We're to share his humiliation. And he's called us also to share in his glory. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your Son, Jesus Christ. We give you thanks for your ordering of all the details of his life and ours, of bringing about our salvation, of working your plan by grace to save this world, to save a people out of this world. We give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.